Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You may know by now that we study the Sabbath school lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is on the book of Jeremiah. We've already done three lessons, so this is lesson number four in that series for October 24 of 2015, entitled Rebuke and Retribution. That doesn't sound like fun, does it? So, before we jump in, I hope you have your Bible handy. We'll be mostly looking at the book of Jeremiah with a few excursions to other parts of the Bible. But we'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your book, to think about what you have said through your prophets in the past, especially Jeremiah. We feel sorry for him in retrospect, but here's someone who stood firm for what he believed. Even though he may have complained at times, he went through some very difficult times, and we wonder if that will happen to us someday. Help us now as we study this lesson, we may gain from it the lessons, the teachings, the understanding that you want us to have, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this lesson, we'll talk about a series of rebukes. Some might even call them laments on the part of Jeremiah, with retributions from the leaders of Judah and concerning the problems that faced Judah in the final years of independence. Now, when we say the final years of independence, what are we talking about?
For Babylon.
Okay. Did Judah ever have full independence after that?
Not really.
I think so,
no. Not really. Not really. This is its final time of full independence. And well, even at this point, they were sort of going back and forth between swearing allegiance to Babylon, swearing allegiance to Egypt, and swearing allegiance to Assyria, and paying tribute, and so forth. So they really weren't free even at this point in time. Yeah. Well, as we know, the work of God's prophets down through the Old Testament almost always seemed to be almost a futile thing. Despite warning after warning, the people kept turning away from God. The story of Jeremiah was certainly no exception. And maybe it might want you to make you think of Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 and Solomon's lament. What has happened before will happen again. What has been done before will be done again. There's nothing new in the whole world. Is that true?
Pretty much, if you look at history down through the ages.
Well, it depends on what you're talking about. All the scientists would say, oh, we're discovering all kinds of new things every day. But it's true that in terms of human behavior, it's probably nothing new, right?
Had a bad record.
Well, when Jesus came to this earth, what did he find? He was still pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees, right? Look at Matthew 23, 29, and 30. The people in the days of Jeremiah were trying to be fence sitters. What's a fence sitter?
Trying to have it both ways.
Yeah. Have 1 foot over here and 1 foot over here. And
it's called neutrality, isn't it?
Yeah.
Kind of like switching.
I heard a story just today about a very elite businessman who was trying to get off of a sailboat, and he took one giant foot over on the dock and the other foot's on the boat, and he just kept going like this. Pretty soon he was swimming, and the teenagers on the boat had a very entertaining time observing his demise, if you will. So that doesn't work too well, does it? Well, what were they doing? What was it that made them a kind of fence sitter?
Well, following idols, and the priests that were supposed to be teaching them how to follow God, they were doing it both ways, idols and God.
Here's this beautiful temple of Solomon, and they pretended to be worshiping there. But what do they do the rest of the time? It says in Jeremiah and elsewhere, you know, there was an idol to Baal or to Ashtoreth under every green tree in the top of every hill. I mean, you know, just craziness. And so they're rushing back and forth.
So on Sabbath they would be at the temple, and the rest of the time they would be at the idols.
It seemed to me, didn't Jesus say something about you can't serve two masters?
Yes.
Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13. On one occasion, he put it even more starkly. What do you agree with this? Anyone who is not for me is really against me. Anyone who does not help me gather is really scattering.
I think it's true if you analyze it to the end of the line.
So was Jesus saying you can't be a fence sitter?
Yeah. It's all or nothing.
Does that...
If they worship these gods, these individual gods did different things that... They had specialties.
Mm-hmm.
Some would bring rain. Mm-hmm. Some would make your crops grow.
Hopefully.
that was the idea.
That's what they were teaching.
So, you know, I'm wondering if the inclination in their minds wasn't to go to these gods for these things when they felt that... when they felt that God, their God, wasn't blessing them. When they had crop failures, maybe they felt, well, maybe we ought to try some other God. Is that a kind of a legitimate thing to think they might be doing? Whether that's a good thing, and if it was, wouldn't that be? Can't you see how they might draw those conclusions? You know, our God doesn't seem to be doing anything about this, so let's try this God. It can't be worse.
Yeah, what about it? But if you're a subsistence farmer, that gets pretty serious, doesn't it?
Yeah. The thing that is, they seem to forget their past history. When they followed God, they did well.
Yep.
And when they didn't...
And when they got really bad, when things got really bad, even in Jeremiah's day, where did they rush? To the temple. Mm-hmm. We'll read more about that later. Is it true? Let's try to nail this point down. Is it true that you have to either be on the side of Jesus Christ or you're on the devil's side?
Can't serve two masters.
Yeah.
It's easy to say that. The kings of Judah kept flopping back and forth, as we know, putting their trust in the strength of other nations and foolishly ignoring the warnings of Jeremiah. Look at these verses. The Lord says, I will condemn those who turn away from me and put their trust in human beings and the strength of mortals. They are like bushes in the desert which grow in the dry wilderness on salty ground where nothing else grows. Nothing good ever happens to them. But I will bless those who put their trust in me. They are like trees growing near a stream and sending out roots to the water. They are not afraid when hot weather comes because their leaves stay green. They have no worries when there is no rain. They keep on bearing fruit. Who can understand, and this, what a conclusion to that few verses, who can understand the human heart? There is nothing else so deceitful. It is too sick to be healed. I, the Lord, search human minds and test human hearts. I treat each one according to the way he lives, according to what he does.
So what is it as we read those words and we follow them and we expect instant prosperity, or do we read those words and we interpret it to be a certain kind of prosperity when in fact it's going to be a different kind of prosperity? Is that making some sense?
I think, to be honest, we need to be a little more blunt. You're being too nice. I think God says, I'm sorry, but you're superficial worship of me doesn't count for anything. Yeah. You know, if you just pretend to worship me, that doesn't cut it.
Can't serve God and mammon together.
What makes people move off to that kind of a worship? A superficial one. I mean, because, is it easier?
Yeah.
Well, if it's easier, well then...
I mean, okay.
If no, it's I, easier, I don't why does God come back and say, you're going to get it?
I don't
because
want, yeah.
It's going to be hard.
I don't want to offend anybody, but look at the average Christian today. Okay? In some churches, you can go to, if you have spare time, you can go to church on Saturday night. In other churches, you go to church on Sunday morning. You spend an hour and two at church, and you rush home, and what do? Have a big meal, watch the football game.
So that's easier. You know, I
sound like it's a very big commitment to me.
I know some people that are very committed And they tell you that it's not easy for them, and yet, mm-hmm. you know, it's difficult. I mean...
I think there are committed people in other faiths.
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, I'm not trying to say everybody, no.
But what do we mean by superficial? There can be... It seems to me that there can be people who are kind of babes in the faith.
Oh, yeah.
And their relationship, their strength, their sincerity, their depth of commitment grows.
Mm-hmm. And that's wonderful.
So, but yet it may not be as strong as perhaps some of us who have been. So, how does, I guess I'm saying, you know, we're using superficial here. How not so superficial do you have to be? And I'm under the inclination that we're always growing, so we're never completely, never completely there. So,
let me just take an example. If you took the average Christian today, and you say, okay, you call yourself a Christian, yeah, okay, let's see, how many hours in a week do you spend actually seriously practicing Christianity versus how many hours a week you spend watching television? Would that be a clue?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, but why is it that way? They just choose that.
That's a good question.
They just choose that, don't they? Well, all God is saying here, just choose me.
Yeah.
You think about, you go outside here and look at all the people who are going back and forth, to and fro. You wonder if they're even thinking about God.
No.
Well, that's kind of all he's saying here, is that, come on. Have your life where you're thinking about God a little bit.
Yeah.
And not a little bit, but better and better. You know, more and more.
If you look through Scripture and you take the big picture, God basically tells us there's three things he wants us to do. Study his word, pray, and witness. Now, why, some people say, well, witness, why do we need to witness?
Because we're going to be called to task somewhere with the knowledge that maybe we could have worked harder at helping other people.
That's part of it.
Can I ask you a question about that?
Yeah.
How do you know that there's only three?
Well,
how did you come up with that?
From Scripture.
From Scripture?
Yeah.
Okay. So, all right. So, you're just... telling everybody it's coming from Scripture.
If you have a fourth one, why speak up?
Well, I want to know where the three came from.
No, I'm just telling you, read through the Bible and look at the place where God specifically says, do this, you know, and it'll be worded in different kinds of words, but basically it boils down to those three.
Comes to
those three.
That's the way I understand it. Yeah. And why are those, Bible study and prayer, these are ways in which we communicate with God, and he communicates with us. Why do we need witnessing? Because that's the one that a lot of people would raise questions about it. We need to witness because until you understand something well enough so you can explain it to somebody else, you don't understand it. Ask a teacher. Ask a teacher. Just ask anybody who's done this for a long time.
Say that Jay here wants to do what you say there.
Uh-huh.
What has made him do that? What's made him go and pray? What has made him go and study? And what has made him go and witness?
The answer to that, in my opinion, in my personal experience, is the more you do that. Well, and this doesn't apply just to Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. The more you do it, the more interested you become in it, the more excited you are about it. And so that's what happens.
You'll guarantee that?
It's been that way. I think I can.
You pose the question is, why would Jay do this? Several reasons, but one would be, I want a more intimate connection.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And here are some key ways that I'm promised that connection can develop.
Mm-hmm.
I may not understand fully how this witness thing works, perhaps. Even when I pray, sometimes you know, it's yeah. it may not be quite the response that I think that ought to be,
mm-hmm.
but I'm going to do it because I know that that it's going to work
yeah.
eventually.
Okay, let's go back to Jeremiah for a moment. How would you respond if God says, "I'm picking you, or you, and your job for the rest of your life is going to be to point out other people's sins"?
That sounds like fun. I know some people that feel they've been appointed that.
I hope they're not your best friends.
Do you care to name names?
Not on TV.
That's varying levels of gravity.
We need all the viewers we can.
What kind of situation would be there that God would have to do that?
Well, I mean, look, we just talked about it. Here you've got the place, depending on what time during Jeremiah's life you're talking about, but during Jeremiah's ministry, Jerusalem was surrounded, sieged, and conquered three times. The last time, it was like 2.5 years, and they were sitting inside there. The Book of Lamentation was written during that time. People were eating their children that died in front of them. Okay? I mean, is that serious enough?
It would appear to me, and the Old Testament is filled with these experiences.
Yeah.
Jonah's an example, and it appears to me that most commonly it's because the people you're told to go speak with, they're in danger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They're in danger.
But do you send somebody out to say that you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong? Because I keep thinking about Jesus writing the sins down into the dust, and then as soon as it's done, they walk off. Well, then he erases it again. Yeah. So it isn't like he's sitting there, you did this, you did that, you did this.
Well, it's interesting in light of what you just said, because in Jeremiah 17, the first four verses, it says these words. The Lord says, "People of Judah, your sin is written with an iron pen. It is engraved on your hearts with a diamond point and carved in the corners of your altars." That's not dust. Your people worship at the altars and the symbols that have been set up for the goddess Asherah, by every green tree on the hilltops and on the mountains in the open country. I will make your enemies take away your wealth and your treasures because of all the sins you have committed throughout your land. You have to give up the land I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land you know nothing about, because my anger is like a fire and it will burn forever.
Okay, so it sounds like the Pharisees' sins are less than those people's, because theirs was on dust, and then he could erase it. But these guys have everything drilled into rock.
Were these
Christ did it when the occasion demanded. He called them a den of vipers. They were whited sepulchres. He got into the face of a few people here and there.
You think he was being a little blunt?
Yeah.
Were these sins that he's referencing, were they socially accepted in this time?
Jeremiah?
Yeah. Are these sins that he's supposed to be pointing
If I go out in the evening and I see you headed somewhere down the road, and I come walking along to you, and we both end up at the Temple of Asherah or the Temple of Baal, and we're into fertility cult worship, and that's serious? Well, of course, on Sabbath, we would go to the temple.
So pointing out directly their sins is the most straightforward way to bring it to their attention. You know, talking in parables, you know, they may or may not get it. But you say specifically, "Jay, you're doing it wrong."
Mm-hmm.
And this is what it is. That should get their attention at the most basic level.
Well, but we're reading this, and we are reading into it certain tones.
Oh yeah, in fact.
Well, but what I mean is, you know, he may have instead of pointing your finger and being critical, he may have been saying, "Look, this is what you are doing.
Yeah.
This needs to be changed," rather than not condemning them, yeah. but just there's a difference, you know.
And what happens, as we're going to see in a little bit later in this lesson, they're coming back. They want to kill him.
Yeah.
You still say, "Please, brother, just calm a little bit."
Well,
that's a kind of a that's kind of a decision that Jay's going to make. If I go and tell him about all his sins, he's either going to say, well, maybe I'll go speak to the Lord about it, or he'll say, you, I don't like you, I'm going to run after you, I'm going to kill you because you you told me all this stuff. So there's kind of a decision here that you're making, and it looks like people made those decisions.
And since we're talking about this, there are three texts that are mentioned in our lesson, Deuteronomy 30, verse 10, Psalm 40, verse 8, and Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 4, which is the one that we're most familiar with. Let me read this and see what you think it means. The Lord says, the time is coming, this is Jeremiah writing, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement, a new promise with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Where are the people of Israel at this point in time?
Gone.
Scattered among the in the country of Assyria. We don't even know where they went. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. What was different about that first covenant?
People said, all that the Lord has said we will do.
Three times. Even two of those times were before, well, I guess one of those times was before they had even heard what the covenant was. Oh yes, Lord, they were scared. Whatever you say, we'll do it. So the Lord says, okay, let me explain it to you. He shouts from the top of Mount Sinai, oh yes, whatever you say. Moses says, I'm not sure you understood. Let me read it to you again. I've written it down. I'll read it to you. Oh yes, Lord, anything you say, right?
Then you get to Joshua 1, just as we obeyed Moses and all, everything we'll do. And if anybody steps out of line, kill them.
Right, exactly.
I mean, how do you deal with people at that level?
Yeah,
they're like children.
You love them.
The new covenant that I will make, God speaking, the new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So now what does it mean to have the law written on your heart?
Your thinking is
it's there
great.
To stay.
You've internalized it. It's become part of you.
Right. None of them will have to teach his fellow citizen to know the Lord because all will know me. From the least to the greatest. Would that be an incredible change from what was happening in Jeremiah's day?
And our day.
Yes,
exactly.
Has there ever been a time in history when that has been the case? Since we left Eden? Isn't that a little unreasonable expectation to put upon the people? Jeremiah to come in and say, look, you need to be holy when...
They weren't inclined to be holy?
I'm just wondering if this is a reasonable expectation.
That's why it always talks about a remnant it's going to be.
Yeah. Well, here's some comments from Ellen White that are quite interesting. Prophets and Kings 4:16 and 4:17. And it says, what a lesson is this to men holding positions of responsibility today in the Church of God. What a solemn warning to deal faithfully with wrongs that bring dishonor to the cause of truth. Let none who claim to be the depositaries of truth, of God's law, flatter themselves that the regard they may outwardly show toward the commandments will preserve them from the exercise of divine justice. What's the problem with these people?
Outward show.
They're giving outward show toward the commandments.
Hypocritical.
Let none refuse to be reproved for evil. Nor charge the servants of God with being too zealous in endeavoring to cleanse the camp from evil doing. So what are we supposed to be doing? Cleansing the camp, right? A sin-hating God calls upon those who claim to keep his law to depart from all iniquity, a neglect to repent and to render willing obedience to bring upon men and women today as serious consequences came upon ancient Israel. There's a limit beyond which the judgments of Jehovah can no longer be delayed. The desolation of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah is a solemn warning to modern Israel that the counsels and admonitions given them through chosen instrumentalities cannot be disregarded with impunity. Wow.
Isn't an outward show of righteousness... Isn't that all we can do?
No, it isn't.
No.
It isn't?
No.
What do we do? What else can we do?
Well, we can have a genuine inward commitment. to God.
How do you do that?
Just back to the three.
How do you do that?
Bible study.
Explain.
That's it, exactly. I was going to say.
You know, I hear about these Jews that around the Wailing Wall, and they read the Bible all the time, all the time, all the time, all the time, all the time.
Yeah.
I don't see these guys any much of a saint than anybody else. And they study all the time. I mean, when they're working and they're done working, they go back and study.
Mm-hmm.
So
it's what you're doing.
Isn't that still kind of an outward show when they do that kind of a study?
We would be inclined to say so. I'm not in a position to judge them.
Okay, I'll give you that. But isn't it true that it's easiest for us to do an outward show than it is to figure out how we get a true situation inside of us?
Yeah.
So it's the attitude with which you worship, with which you study, with
so
which
it's the way you hold your mouth or what?
It's what's inside your motive. And God can see your motive.
Let me give you a very
how do I get the right motive?
By beholding.
I know I'm sounding a little bit difficult here, but these are really questions that people are asking.
When you were dating your wife, she wasn't your wife then. How did you approach that?
How did I approach that?
Yeah.
Did you think it was serious?
Well, I don't even know why it got serious. It just happened. So how am I going to look back and say, how in the world this happened? So I can use that as the answer to my question. When it just happened.
Well, let me just bring an illustration now. Let's bring it a little closer to us. I distinctly recall, having read many times, that we are a church that's supposed to be proclaiming the three angels' messages to the world. Do we really understand what the three angels' message is all about? And when was the last time you tried to explain the three angels' messages to a non-Adventist?
You know, I think that's a very good question.
When did we hear
it? I think at large, and this is my personal opinion, I don't want to speak for anybody within the church, but I kind of think, and maybe one expresses these things, one is expressing, you know, really what their perception, because that's the way they are or something. But I think we're a little foggy as a church on the three angels' message. I think we're a little foggy on the pre-Advent judgments in 1844. And I don't see one rootin' tootin' thing in the review about any of that, addressing that.
That's right.
And so I kind of, to me, that's kind of doing the posturing, but not doing the. Ken is gritting his teeth over here because he wants this program to continue to be on the air. But
well,
you know,
I
really do. These are questions in my heart.
Absolutely.
And I will open up the magazine, kind of looking for some direction. And there's two pages of an obituary on some guy that used to work for the church.
Yeah.
They've got time for that, but to address these questions that I have, I kind
well,
of
the
wonder.
Bible the Bible explains exactly why that's happening. Do you remember?
Now be careful here, because we're talking about three of you.
Matthew 25, there were 10 young ladies who went out to attend a wedding.
That's right.
And what were they doing?
Sleeping.
All of them were sleeping. Not five of them, all of them were sleeping. Could that possibly describe us today?
Yeah.
Well, I guess we'll have to wait till everybody wakes up.
Well,
you've really got to look around a little bit. The churches that don't follow through on the three facets that you mentioned earlier, they tend to die.
Mm-hmm.
And in certain areas of our church, I think we've come across some of that here. And we're not, if you get into that stuff, it's good for yourself to do it, for your own needs. And very few of us really get into it.
John 3:19, I'm sorry. Just three verses after the world famous verse, it says, "The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." Was that true in Jeremiah's day?
Yes.
Is
not
it true?
Everybody.
Is it true in our day?
Well, I'm not going to judge. I'm
okay.
Sorry.
Okay, no, fair enough. And let's be honest. I mean, we need to be honest. Where did Daniel and his three friends come out of? Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. Where did Ezekiel come from? Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah. Where did Jeremiah come from? Obviously in the days of Jeremiah. So there were some.
7,000 had not bowed their knee to Baal with the time of Elijah.
Yeah.
So
there's always... Look at another passage. This is Jeremiah 11, 18 to 23. The Lord informed me of the plots of my enemies, the plots my enemies were making against me. It was like a trusting lamb taking out to be killed. And I did not know that it was against me that they were planning evil things. They were saying, let's chop down the tree while it is still healthy. Let's kill him so that no one will remember him anymore. How does that sound? Then I prayed, Almighty God, you are a just judge. You test people's thoughts and feelings. I have placed my cause in your hands, so let me watch you take revenge on these people. So what's he saying? Don't let them kill me, God. You kill them, right?
That's what he said.
Well, maybe not.
Maybe not.
Revenge could come many ways when it comes from a righteous person.
Let me read on. The people of Anathoth wanted me killed, and they told me that they would kill me if I kept on proclaiming the Lord's message. So the Lord Almighty said, I will punish them. Their young men will be killed in war. Their children will die of starvation. I have set a time for bringing disaster on the people of Anathoth, and when that time comes, none of them will survive. What's going to happen to them?
Eliminated.
You know, that's kind of coming from their actions, though, isn't it? That's what's very interesting about this. It isn't like God turned things around and you kill them.
Yeah.
He just said that, listen, the way that they're living their lives, the way that they're looking at things, that all these things are going to happen.
What do we know about Anathoth? We talked about that a couple weeks ago.
There are a number of the men from that town who came back from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem.
Okay. This was a town, this is one of the small cities, a small town really, not far from Jerusalem, maybe 4 kilometers or so, through what, 2.5-3 miles from Jerusalem. That was one of the towns that was set aside for the priests. And in Abiathar, in the days of David, was told, because he supported Adonijah to be the next king instead of Solomon, he was set aside as being the high priest, and someone else took his place, which we don't need to go back to that story. But basically, this is a town full of priests. Okay? And what do they want to do? Kill that Jeremiah. We're tired of listening to him. Okay. Does that remind you of something that happened in the New Testament? Somebody was upset at a hometown boy because he said some things they didn't like?
People of Nazareth to Jesus.
Yes. The people of Nazareth to Jesus. Well, Luke 4, whoa. And they took things right into their own hands, didn't they?
Tried to.
Well, we don't have any well-documented, God-ordained prophets operating in the Adventist church today, as far as we know. Is it easy to have a prophet like that operating in your community? How do we respond to Ellen White?
It was a burr in some people's cells.
Depends on whose side you're on.
Okay.
On the side of the prophet, then it's not such a hard thing.
They were so disturbed by what she had to say that they sent her off to Australia for 10 years.
Yeah.
Well, how often do we hear, Jay, I'm going to take up your argument, how often do we hear not just from the review, how often do we hear from the pastor at the church, in the church, talking about, okay, people, we need to understand the meat of the three angels' messages. When was the last time you heard that in church?
If somebody did that, would you agree with him?
You know, I was thinking similarly. You can find your ministerial credentials
revoked
or lifted. If it's not quite the party line.
So we have to be politically correct these days.
Well, you've got to be correct somehow.
When you talk, if you go to Revelation 12:17, it says only a remnant will be saved. Do you think those remnant will be politically correct?
Are you saying, is that another way of saying you think those people will be on the denominational payroll?
No, I will just say very clearly.
And let me make it clear, I'm not saying that the church is wrong in what we're understanding about the three angels' message and so forth. It's just that it does seem like people who want to get a little deeper and sometimes find themselves. There's been some instances that makes, I think, some of our scholars and some of the people I know just a little hesitant to be, to look very far or to discuss or to explore or let's say, you know, this is a puzzle to me. How can we?
Well, are we doing any things as an Adventist church today that need to be rebuked? Don't everybody talk about your sins all at once. Well, Jeremiah had been warned way back early in his ministry that things weren't going to be easy, right?
Yeah. Warned by God.
Mm-hmm. And what was Jeremiah's response in Jeremiah 12? Do you remember? Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why do dishonest people succeed? Why are all those people on Wall Street rich, right?
Can you ask something? Are there some things about the church that need to be rebuked? Are you aware of some things?
And I think I would dare mention them.
And then my question is, how does one know one has been appointed to rebuke these things?
That's the bigger question, the more troubling question.
I'm not sure my life is of such a nature that there's not some rebuke there.
Okay.
So, I can't think of anything, but one wants to be reasonable. So,
nice.
How does one know that one should?
The reason I'm quite certain this church is not doing everything it should be is that we're still here.
That's kind of a general problem.
the whole world is still here.
It's been that way for hundreds and thousands of years, even.
Well, isn't that what we're discussing here in Jeremiah? Isn't that the situation exactly here in Jeremiah?
That's what we're discussing.
And my next question is, I don't want to get too far away. Well, I think this is part of the same. Why is it that God is trying to save whatever he's trying to save here, this nation or whatever? When he's got, got Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and why is he trying to save this when he said originally, when they said, if you go with the king, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
So why is he making such a fuss here?
Because he loves you.
He's long-suffering.
Yes.
But there is an end to it.
Well,
I think God is always the way he is. He is not going to change. Yeah. He gets to the point where you're bent on leaving. He will ultimately have to let you go in freedom. That's the problem with love.
So are you saying, not everything was lost here?
No.
Well, let me just put something. We as Seventh-day Adventists are accustomed to believing in and talking about the devil. Many of our Christian friends, especially those who consider themselves to be scholars, have serious questions about whether the devil even exists.
Right. Yeah.
So now, having said that, let me ask this question. Does knowing about the great controversy make it easier for you to understand why there are some of these problems?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
I think so.
Good to have some excuses.
You can't make sense out of much of life if looking at history and looking forward to the future without understanding the great controversy.
Yeah. Well, and so in our day, what would you, if you were able to slip into your disguise and attend one of the devil's planning sessions, what do you think you would be saying in 2015?
I know who you are. You can't hide.
Okay,
you can't disguise.
But just keeping comfortable.
You can't disguise a disguiser.
Yeah. Well, but I mean, suppose you could go there.
And
what's he saying to his friends right now?
Keep them doing just what they're doing.
That's right. They're comfortable. Just make sure it keeps rolling.
Don't let them change. Don't let them, do I dare say it, have Bible study, prayer, and witnessing.
And any more there might be.
And any more there might be.
And any more there might be. I'll go with you.
Had God appointed his people at that point because of their, abandoned his people at that point because of their repeated rejection of him? What comes first? Does God reject them before they reject him? No. Or do they reject him first?
They reject him.
And so if you're running as fast as you can away from God, God chases you for a while, but finally he says...
He probably just raises his voice. He probably doesn't do a lot of action. Because all the complaints of the book, he says, you don't listen. You don't listen. And you don't respond.
It doesn't happen physically, but it happens spiritually.
Of course.
That you get so far away that you can't communicate.
God can't communicate with you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's more fun to watch movies.
Even though God can be everywhere and so forth, there is something there in the relationship that he is not going to foist himself
now
upon
Ken,
your will.
The Lord's pretty important to me. But I hate to tell you this, but I watch movies.
There are all kinds of movies. I'm just saying, if watching movies is what consumes your life as opposed to reading the Bible study, there might be a problem.
That consumes my life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, biblical history tells us that it was the custom for people in Jeremiah's day, when things really, really got bad, what did they do? Rush to the temple, because they believed that if you go to the temple and you pray, God will send the rain. What were they really praying for? Were they praying for a better relationship with God, or were they just praying for rain?
Praying for rain for the next crop.
Did God withhold the rain?
On occasions.
Does God sit up there and let's see, he's in California, they're kind of evil down there, turn down the faucet a little bit?
No.
How does that work?
We don't realize how much power the adversary, Satan, has.
Uh-huh.
And
read Revelation, you'll see how much power he has.
Yeah, but even at that, yeah. we can read about it, but I don't think we really put it and realize how much we need God's protection and how much we're protected. When I was reading about Michael in Daniel 12:1, Michael. Who has charge of your people. That's what my RSV says. But other translation says your protector. I don't think we realize how many miracles and how much protection we have on a day-by-day basis.
In Jeremiah 14, God turns to Jeremiah and he says, see, these people have been trying to kill you. They're going to go to the temple. They're going to pray to end this drought. Don't even pray for them.
Yeah. Jeremiah 7.
Well,
there's other
14.
Places.
Yeah.
And don't pray for these people.
Yeah.
He says, I'm sick and tired of your noisy hymns. Look what the people are doing. And if they're doing that, the children are out there gathering sticks. They're in Jeremiah 7:16 and following. Yeah. And the fathers are kindling fire to bake cakes, and the women are kneading dough to bake cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They're doing this to provoke me to anger.
Mm-hmm.
But is it I whom provoke, or rather than themselves, to their own confusion? Sin is self-destructive, not doing something to God.
But still, why did he say not to pray for them? I mean, when they're in trouble like that, don't they need prayer? So what is the idea behind this?
Here's the question. Do you think if they're spending their week at the fertility cult shrines, and then they come on Sabbath to the temple and pray, oh, Lord, please, we desperately need rain.
Well, not only that. If you're praying for somebody that doesn't want to listen, you think you're asking God to do something to change their mind?
God, love means you have to have the freedom to choose, and God is not going to overpower that freedom.
Yeah. You think, though, that with God anything is possible?
No.
But well, yeah, I mean, sure. If God,
okay, where is it? Truth. God cannot. God, if God is love, He can't force you to do anything.
He gave them plenty of opportunities
to straighten out, and they just turned their back on it.
He can't force you to love, and He can't violate your freedom to make a choice. And the choice, you're not making a choice when it says, love me or I'll blow your brains out. You're not making a choice.
But isn't it possible, though, that you could pray to Him and then you will do that choice?
Are you talking about myself, or am I praying for somebody else to change their thinking? Well, is God really going to change their thinking?
I don't know how to do it. I don't even know if they're at the point where they can't change their thinking. But I guess God told them not to pray for him anymore. So I guess that's the key right there.
You're having
an
opportunity to witness to that person or those persons.
If you want to understand that issue, and to our audience, I would say, go to our website at theox.org, theox.org, and look for the handout entitled Love, because it's impossible to have love without freedom. And God, not even God, can constantly be messing in our freedom and taking it away and forcing us to do this and that and still have love. You have to have freedom. God has to allow us to make our own choices and live with the consequences if we're going to have an orderly universe, and that orderly universe is what makes it possible to have love.
Amen.
If you want to know where that is, just search under general topics and then, teacher's guides and general topics.
Yeah.
That's where love is. The handout.
Well, okay, so the next thing we find in Jeremiah is here's another person claiming to be a prophet standing right beside Jeremiah and saying that he's lying. Now what are you going to do?
Do what Elijah did.
Kill him.
Go up on this big hill and call down fire and show everybody.
Well, first of all, you know that there's two people contending with each other. It might be time to kind of listen to both and do some weighing of the evidence type of thing.
Do you believe the person who shouts the loudest? do you look at them and say, this person looks more believable?
See, the trouble is, the evidence isn't going to come until quite some time later.
But didn't take
these prophets say, you know, in what do they say, in 2 months or something like that?
In two years,
everything will be back. And Jeremiah says, no, it's going to be a long time.
70 years.
70 years. And then you wait the 70 years, or you have to make a judgment before that.
God didn't make them wait that long. He said. He told Jeremiah, go back, and this guy who's saying that things are going to be fine in 2 years, I predict that he'll be dead within 1 year. And he was. Would that be a clue?
That could be a clue, yeah. That could be a clue.
Well, God says, the prophets are telling lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I give them any orders or speak one word to them. God went on to say, I will make them pay for their wickedness. What does God do with people who tell lies in His name?
But these prophets...
He lets them go.
Were they prophets of Baal, or did they think they were prophets
of God? They were claiming to be prophets of God.
Why in the world did they do that? Is there some kind of monetary reward? Or
They were tired of hearing what Jeremiah had to say.
Well, we know that prophets do lie in the scripture.
That is an interesting question. Why would they do that?
Yeah.
Why would they lie? Why would they falsify prophecy?
They wanted to be popular. They wanted to do the politically correct thing.
Uh-oh.
Well, they could have been hearing voices in the night, but it wasn't God's.
Yeah. Well, how do we explain the perverseness of those enemies of Jeremiah? Well, you asked this question. Here's a quotation from Ellen White. It's found in Great Controversy, page 492, going up onto 493. It might help. It is impossible to explain the origin of sin so as to give a reason for its existence. Yet enough may be understood concerning both the origin and the final disposition of sin to make fully manifest the justice and benevolence of God in all his dealings with evil. Nothing is more plainly taught in Scripture than that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. That there was no arbitrary withdrawal of divine grace, no deficiency in the divine government that gave occasion for the uprising of rebellion. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse for it be found and cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. Our only definition of sin is that given in the Word of God. It is a transgression of the law, or, if you read the Greek more precisely, rebelliousness. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, and we talked about that a moment ago, which is the foundation of the divine government. So if God takes away our freedom, he's basically destroying the foundation of his own government. Not going to do that.
Chapter 29, The Great Controversy.
Yeah.
Most important chapter of any book I ever read.
Well, would it be fair to replace the word sin there with the word evil? Some people think we talk too much about sin. Well, we can easily turn to blaming the devil for all the evils that happen. How many of them are our own fault? You remember James 1, don't blame God. And you're about to say, yeah, we'll blame the devil. And he says, sin arises because of our own natural tendencies, right? It comes forth from our own hearts. So, and that brings us to this next question. And this is a really tough one, and I suppose in light of the quotation we just read, we might not even be able to answer this question. Why is the devil so successful in convincing other creatures, not only angels but human beings, to join his side? Why is the devil so successful?
Why do you think he is successful?
He convinced a third of the angels. Wouldn't you call that success?
Well, you got two-thirds that didn't.
Well, but
he lost.
Convinced probably more than 90% on this earth.
This earth. That's right.
Yeah. Is it easy to truly recognize the seriousness of sin and its perverseness in our own hearts? Do any of us face the kind of opposition that Jeremiah faced?
Not yet.
Was Jeremiah wrong when he said, who can understand the human heart? There's nothing else so deceitful as too sick to be healed, Jeremiah 17:9.
Is that true?
I just asked you if that's true.
Yeah, but if that's true, we're too sick to be healed, there's no hope for us.
Well, and most of the people that Jeremiah was talking to, was that true about them?
Well, it doesn't say that. It says the human heart. That's the human heart.
Well,
if you go and say, well, he's not talking about these people, just these people over here, it isn't saying that. It's just a human heart.
Are we naturally sinful?
Absolutely.
Are we naturally selfish?
Yep.
Or do we just need to blame our environment?
Just blame our nature.
Yeah. If we're that naturally sinful, what's our hope for salvation?
Get a heart transplant.
Jeremiah.
My heart is so bad and so sick.
The heart is where you do your thinking.
Yeah. In the Bible, the heart
change
is where
thinking.
You do your thinking. Yeah. Jeremiah spoke about trees planted by a stream or river. In practical terms, what does that metaphor mean? Well,
trees that knew where to find water.
Yep. I was recently, just last week, I was visiting Peru. We were on a mission trip. I spent long days seeing patients down there. But it was in a relatively dry part of Peru. Now, some parts of Peru are the Amazon jungle, and they are green all the time. We're not far from the equator. But I was in the relatively dry part of Peru. And you could look out across the valley, because we were from the side of, up into the Andean foothills. You could look out across the valley and you could tell exactly where the streams were. And how could you tell that?
All of the streams.
There's where the green is, right? Well, why does sin stick so hard to us? How do we get rid of our favorite sins? Well, there's unfortunately, there is one way that works. Only one way that I know of that really works. It is impossible to stamp out sin. We can only crowd it out. You have to put something else in its place. You can't leave a vacuum. Remember what Jesus said about vacuums?
Worst thing I'll come about.
Yeah, here come seven worst devils, right? And, of course, that fits with what we know from Great Controversy, page 555, that by beholding we become changed. That's what happens. So where's our attention most of the time? And what does it really mean to have God's law written in our hearts? In our country, and in other countries as well, but I think particularly about the United States, I can remember a time when to see somebody with a tattoo, I thought,
yeah.
What's that? And now you're almost an outsider if you aren't covered with tattoos. How easy is it to get rid of a tattoo?
Almost impossible.
Very difficult. And when God talks about sins being written on our hearts with a diamond pen, is that going to be easy to get rid of? Well, having said all these things about the problems in those days, it's very interesting to read Nehemiah 7, verse 7, 27. The people who came back from Babylonian captivity, what city was it that wanted to kill Jeremiah?
Anathoth.
His own home city, Anathoth. The people who came back from Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah 7, verse 27, Anathoth. 128 priests. So God never gives up. God never gives up. Well, we're running out of time. I hope you've enjoyed our discussion, and I hope that we've raised some questions in your mind that you could talk about in your class. Our kind and wonderful Father, it's such a privilege to worship you. We know that the world seems to be running the other way as fast as it can. But Lord, help us to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Help us to see the advantages of studying your word and becoming more like you. And help us to shine, as you suggested in the Sermon on the Mount, like candles set on a tabletop or on a mountain, lights which everyone can see, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.